Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for showing up today. Today we are, I'm so thrilled to, this is a little hot, so I'm going to turn this down just a tad. I'm thrilled that we are actually done with sin for a while. Or, you know, I feel like we started Romans in the first three chapters, right? For the most part, you know, it focuses a whole lot on our sin, our inability, which we talked about last week. And then we're going through a sermon series that's 4 weeks on sin itself. And so, good night. Is there any hope? Is there anything that we can cling to? Well, the answer is yes. And luckily, Paul gets to it today. I said in the email, if you happen to receive it, that this is the most important passage in all of Scripture. If not the most, one of the most, and you're going to see that today. And I stand by that. It's incredibly central to what we believe. If this passage wasn't there, we could find it elsewhere in Scripture. But the way that Paul argues it and his concise reasoning behind it is one of the most significant and one of the most important writings that we have in all of Scripture. In fact, you can take anybody to this passage, this section, and it gives all glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but specifically to Jesus Christ, who has done everything and provided everything for us, and there's nothing else we can add to his gift. Got a question for you. How many of you have ever been a part of a proposal in your life? Raise your hand. Like, okay, we got some proposals, some engagements. How many of you have ever seen in a movie or read in a book what a proposal looks like? Anybody? Okay, that covers most of us. If you do not know what a proposal is, it's that moment in life where a man gets down on his knees and he pulls out, in America especially, he pulls out a ring. And as he gets on his knee and he pulls out a ring, he asks the woman without actually knowing the answer. He might have got a sneak peek of it. He might have got some hints in the past. Let's hope he did. I do not personally think you should ever propose if you don't already know the answer. But the truth is that it is the scariest moment. It is so much scarier than any wedding that I've been a part of, which is one from point of being a groom. It is so much scarier because that person, you are alone. There aren't people that can even pressure her into saying yes. You're alone typically. And so you know that it's actually full decision to either say yes or no. And you're just laying it all out there. And what you were offering her is this ring, this token right here of gratitude and of significance that is a perfect circle with a gem on it signifying I will be with you forever and ever. There's no end to this circle. There's no end to my love and my profession and are united together until death do us part or this thing incinerates. One of the two things that happens with this ring, right? And, oh, we have a question?
Is this a marriage class?
This is not a marriage class. No, thank you, Sam, for that. But kind of. Because Jesus is our groom. And so if we do believe in him, then we are confessing to be part of his bride, the church, which was the hardest thing for me to ever get through as a Christian. How do I know I love Jesus? I'm willing to call myself a bride for Christ. And that's how I know. If I ever doubt my faith, I go, am I able to say that out loud? I am. I can't believe I am. And that helps me. But the truth is that if you were proposing, pretend everybody in here is a future hopeful groom. You saved up. You have this ring. You get down on your knees, and it took you everything to save for this ring. Everything to save for this ring. And, I mean, you put, let's just say for some reason you live on a $30,000 income and you were able to afford a $750,000 ring. And you're on your knees. And you're offering it to this bride, this future bride, and you're asking her, would you please marry me? And in return, she says,
you spent that much money on a ring.
She says, are you just giving this to me freely? And you would say, absolutely, I give it to you with my whole life. And she says, it feels weird for me to take it from you for free. Could I buy it from you for $25? And you're like, no, I'm giving this to you. Do you understand? It's all coming for me. Well, I'll tell you what. Okay, well, what if I give you $25 and a Snickers bar? No. What if I promise to wash your laundry every night? No. You don't have to do anything. I'm giving this to you freely. But oftentimes, that's what we do to the gospel. Christ gives us freely his life He gives us his payment, his cost, his, and we always seem to try to add to it. But what does that do? That cheapens what he's done. And that is not what we're supposed to do as people that believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so, let's go through a little bit. We started off with the purpose of the book of Romans. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, you can. Purpose of the book of Romans, the gospel is important. He wants you to know the gospel is important because we learned it is for salvation and stuff. That's salvation, a permanent identification of who you are. You are saved by faith through grace, not by your own works. So you can't boast about it. You can only boast in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And he's given you stuff. It's amazing. You get to live with the Holy Spirit throughout your life. You get to be guided with it. You get the Word of God and the Gospel and the Scriptures that lead you in your truth. You get to be a part of a community of saints if you're walking obediently or live in a free country where you get together with a community of saints. And you get to live with him and with them as you seek the Lord. And you get to experience joy in things that don't even make sense. Like, for example, you raise money, maybe spend some of your own so you can go on a mission trip to a place that's not a resort. And you paint a wall, and then you also get to lay down concrete and maybe build a church or build a house or put a roof over someone's head. And then you get to run a VBS, which is nobody's dream job, and so that people might love Jesus Christ. And then you go home poorer, but yet you saw those people place their faith in Jesus, not in you. They gave him all the credit. And guess what? It brings you joy. The outside world doesn't even understand that. If you had that much money, why didn't you spend it to go to somewhere wonderful where they treated you like a king? But instead, you're going somewhere to tell other people about the king they get to be with forever and ever. It gives you joy. Like, you don't gratify your flesh. You gratify the God in heaven with your life, and it brings you joy. You can't even make sense of it. Everybody else would say, why didn't you pamper yourself? Why didn't you go and do this for yourself? And you're like, well, actually, I actually would rather give it to these people that are in need. Like, it doesn't make sense. And so the gospel provides you freedom. Freedom from being bound by your earthly wants so that you have heavenly desires that are in agreement with the Father. And because of that, you have purpose and joy. The gospel is important. And guess what? The gospel is the power of God so you can experience salvation and have joy in your life and purpose that lives forever and ever. And that's how it starts. And so we look at the diagram, which we drew last week. Look at that. How about that? Let me see if I can do something here to make this a little... Has it not been up there the whole time?
Yeah.
Oh, that's fantastic. Let's see if this works. There it is. All right. Let me pull that back up. This means I should actually look at what's up there. There it is. All right, so the gospel provides salvation. And this, if you don't understand this diagram, I believe the book of Romans is written like this. There's this big circle that's the gospel, and then these steps are the truths that you get because you believe in the gospel. And you want to go up the flight of steps to be in glory forever and ever. Now, do you have to have every one of these steps to get to glory forever and ever? No, but this is the obedient path of a believer. Now, the first few steps you have to understand. The first step we know is that, well, I actually have this slide. A little bit of advertisement for next week. Come next week. But the first section we saw is that we are all sinners. That's the first thing you have to believe. Jesus said it himself on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." It's important to realize there's nothing you can add to it. It's like the proposal I talked about earlier. It's like trying to buy that ring for $25 when it actually costs that person his life. We're all sinners. And it breaks it down. It says even people that do not have the law of God or the scriptures, they also know about the truth of God because it's been made clear to them. And so they're not without guilt. But then the people that do have the scriptures, the Jewish people at this time, they had the scriptures. Us now, we have the scriptures. And it actually says, not only are you not living a sinless life, so you are held to what the punishment is of the law, but also because you aren't living faithfully, the other people aren't seeing you live in such a way that they would want to seek God, so therefore you're responsible for their sin as well. So if you have the Word of God, and you do not follow faithfully after him, I do believe that it's going to be more severe. So So who's got hope? Nobody. We're all sinners. Until we get to today's passage. So it says non-Jews are sinners. Jews are sinners. We talked about Spider-Man a little bit. Then everybody's a sinner. We landed there. And now we are on today. Jesus gave us hope. Which leads to our second step. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31 is Jesus provides righteousness for all of us. For all of us. And let's take a look at these passages today. Verse 21, chapter 3 of Romans. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify and told us about. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. First of all, it starts off with the righteousness of God. It's unique to Romans, the word righteousness of God. We actually said you only find the phrase righteousness of God in one other book, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. But in Romans, it's written about multiple times. In this little section here, it's written about four times. The passage that we're going to talk about today, which is be the smallest passage we talk about in all of our whole class on Romans, because it's such a significant step. We need to give this our full focus today. But it's written about four times. It's incredibly important. Somebody actually said the book of the problem of the gospel is how do we get God's righteousness and put it in us? And the book of Romans tells us how that happens. Because that's what's required. You need to have the righteousness of God to have eternal life, to be able to share life with Him forever and ever. But there's a problem. We're all sinners, so we can't have the righteousness of God. Here it actually says, actually, there is a way. Man can't do it, but God can. And it actually says, in the law and the prophets, it was actually written about. It was made known to them. The word made known meant that it was referring to the law that if you read it, at minimum, you should be able to come up with this idea. The law failed to make you righteous. At minimum, you should be able to come up with that idea by trying to follow the law. It failed to make you righteous. But instead, it revealed men and women needed righteousness from God. The law doesn't rescue you. It actually accuses you. It's the same with law in our life. If you break a law, it accuses you. It doesn't rescue you. In verse 22, he says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. When he writes that phrase, it's incredibly significant because he's saying this is the way that you get to have the righteousness of God. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's a couple things we need to write about. First, you need to know what Paul means by this phrase. He is actually writing this, or his purpose behind writing it. He's writing this because he longed to be with them. And remember when we've introed this section, when we introed the whole Bible, he said there's three reasons I wish I could be with you. Number one, I want to impart that spiritual gift amongst you, which is the gospel, the gift of the gospel. I want to leave it for you. And so this is him starting to do it. He's saying, this is it. I'm about to give it to you. And then he actually says, oh, and I want to preach the gospel to you. Because he wants to recite it. He wants to hear it preached. He wants to share it. He wants to audibly declare it. And then, because it brings him so much joy as well, as it brings joy to other people, because he knows that the gospel goes out and it does not come back void. Which I know it's that scripture goes out and does not come back void. But the key to scripture is pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number three, he says, and I long to harvest among you. What he's about to share is, there isn't a magic pill. There's a Jesus Christ, and he's better than a magic pill. Because if you bury a magic bean or a magic pill, it grows into this big whatever it is, and then it's done. It doesn't produce any more beans. It's just one bean, it's done. Jesus Christ reproduces in people over and over and over. He doesn't run out. And so he is the one that you turn to. He's doing those three things in this section. Those desires that he had to be with the Romans, he is doing right here, and he's preparing them for it. Answer. Our question, how? Answers always come after questions, unless you're watching Jeopardy. So, how? Answer. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, this is actually an odd phrase, and you might not have picked up on it, or your Bible might say something different. It either says, it either attributes that faith where by Jesus, it either attributes it to us through faith, our faithfulness, or it attributes to Jesus, Jesus' faithfulness. Long story short, I think this is the faithfulness of Jesus, because the rest of the phrase at the end of it is to all who believe, and that's our faithfulness in what Jesus did. And you might think, what is faithfulness of Jesus? What is that? Well, it's actually what Jesus said over and over in his life, right? Everything I do according to the will of the Father. Nothing I do is apart from him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there any way I can take this cup of wrath from me by any other means? And he doesn't, so he faithfully responds to it. Remember, over and over again, he kept saying, he said, don't go tell anybody, because it's not time for the Son of Man to be declared. It's not time. It's not time yet. It's because he was following the faithful will of the Father. Jesus displayed his true faithfulness. In Philippians 2, it actually says you should humble yourself like Jesus and live faithfully like him, modeling that, right? It talks about his faithfulness. The faithfulness of Jesus is a huge part of the gospel. We often leave it out, because the faithfulness of Jesus identifies his sinlessness. Does that make sense? If he wasn't faithful, he was sinful. And you need to know that it was a perfect human sacrifice that was given for us. Does that make sense? So, his faithfulness is incredibly important. The righteousness of God through faith of Jesus into all who believe. You know, Danny wrote in a book called Death of Christ, there can be no gospel unless there is such a thing for the righteousness of God to come to the ungodly. But to do that, the righteousness of God had to be sacrificed so that it could cover all of our sin, so that it could be imputed on us. Because it actually says in 2 Corinthians 5, where the righteousness of God is shared, he took on sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's that exchange. It's a very important part of what happens on the cross. And let me say this before we go any further. This section we're about to read about gives Jesus all the glory. We have no part in this. We just have to receive it in faith. That's it. So let's look at what he did. And this is where we're going to spend a bulk of our time. All right? So, this is incredibly, incredibly significant. There are three ways that Jesus gave us hope. And he lays these all out right here. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. Two of those words we use regularly in our life. One of those words you've probably never used in a sentence outside of Scripture or talking about God. You might not even know what it means. I'm glad it came third so we can talk about it. But these are the three things Jesus did. And what you're going to see is not only did he do those things, but then he takes that office by which those things are able to actually be led through us. So not only does he offer himself for those things, but then he takes that office. For example, if you're someone that can give someone justice, ultimately by the law, you have the title of a judge. If you can offer someone redemption, you have the title of a redeemer, a purchaser, an inheritor, maybe a king of someone. If you can offer somebody propitiation, you're a propitator.
I'm propitator.
I'm propitator too. Or a high priest. So let's take a look at this. Number one, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. It starts off with this interesting comparison, right? There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile because all have sinned. That's a recap of everything that just happened. But he also says, but all can also have the righteousness of God because of what Jesus Christ did. That's the depth of the explanation I'm going to give you. If you need me to repeat it, I can repeat it again. But it's saying it covers all people. All people are sinners and all people can have salvation. And you get to choose based off of where you place your faith. Can you buy that engagement ring or will you just accept it? Will you reject that engagement ring or will you accept it? There's really two ways to go about it, right? So, let's take a look at this. There are three alls in there. All who believe receive righteousness. All sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified by grace through Jesus. And it's Jesus' grace, not our works. So those are the three alls in this section. All who believed receive righteousness. All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified. It's an all sandwich. The bread's better than the meat on the inside. And it covers up what's on the inside, too. So maybe it's a calzone. Thank you. It's a terrible joke, and you still laughed. And it's on tape, so we know it was you. That was Hannah Donaldson laughed at that joke. Shouldn't have, but she did. By grace through faith, three things happen. Justification. Justification is the legal act. It's exonerating someone. It's decision, a declaration of innocence to someone. It's the final standing. Once it's determined, it can't be undone. Once you are justified, it cannot be undone, especially if it comes from a judge that's over all of the court system, that actually wrote the law himself, that actually understands it and follows it faithfully. You can trust his determination no matter how anybody else judges you in life. That judgment is the one that stands final. It's concerning the law. The law doesn't hold you guilty of anything any longer. Justification actually never changes, just like I said. And the interesting thing is the accuser accuses, but it doesn't stand because the justifier justifies. And when I say the accuser accuses, who do you think that is in a supernatural sense? Satan. Do you know what Satan actually means? Anyone? The accuser. That's right. He accuses. That's his role. The just person, the justifier, justifies. That's Jesus' role. He is called the judge in Scripture and will judge the world. So think about that in a court system sense. Picture that in your head. Who do you want on your side?
The judge.
The judge. Oh my goodness. Do you know how many small town criminals get away with things because they know the judge? Do you know how many speeding tickets get wiped out in small towns, especially? I know this for a fact, because they know the judge. It's too late. I already got away with it. See, we're changed from within when we're justified. It's part of that identification that Jesus talked, Andy talked about earlier about Jesus. And being justified in Christ means he actually sees Christ's sinlessness in you because it has already been determined. Because that's what you have. That's number one. You have been justified. In Galatians 2:16, if you would, turn with me quickly. Let's take a look at that passage. Actually, I'm going to allow one person to do that. Would somebody turn to Galatians 2:16 while I turn to a different passage?
I have it.
Would you read it out loud?
Mm-hmm. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Thank you. And hold your place there for me, because I'm going to read another passage in Galatians. So that's justification. Most of us understand that. But that's also the hottest topic or the hottest accusation towards Christians now, is that we don't care about the justice of God in our life today. People are frustrated with the fact that Christians do not seem to be in agreement with what, seem to be frustrated that Christians are not acting justly towards other people. because of their life. Now, I think there is truth to the accusation, but I also think there's falsity to the accusation as well. I think it's a both and. I think, yes, the church hasn't responded in just ways all the time, but also there are just things that have happened that cannot cover the sin of this world, and good things have happened and good steps have taken place, and we didn't understand. The church did not understand what would happen in response to that, which has led to what's injustice. For example, you probably think one just way or something good and nice that you could do to someone that's homeless and starving when they ask you for money on the streets is to actually give them food or give them money. Sometimes that perpetuates what goes on. I've got a friend or a professor at DTS that actually started our calling ministry in downtown. And our calling helps the poor and the homeless and people like that get to a place where they can live life substantially. And what happens is if you help that person in that situation, you are giving them the fish, but you aren't teaching them how to fish. And they'll stay in that situation until there's a point where that person could be in danger. Last year, when there were a couple of freezes, we had homeless people actually pass away because they did not have the chance to go to a shelter, or they chose not to go to a shelter because someone else tried to provide for their needs lovingly. It was an act of justice. It was an act of trying to help out, not realizing the consequences that happened because sin is riddled in our world. The truth is, so how do you deal with that as a person that wants to be just, that wants to be caring, that wants to be good? You just do for some what you wish you could do for all. And give yourself grace and give yourself permission to fail, but just continue not to give up. Continue to seek Him with your life and learn and grow. I still give people stuff. I do. I still give it to them. And I know that story. I know that story about a man that died. But I try to give them something, and when I give them something, just in practice, just so you know this, when I give them something, usually not cash. Typically not cash. I'll try to meet them at a convenience store or grocery store to give them what they're actually asking for, which is food. But then I show them a website called AuntBertha.com. AuntBertha.com, and I show them how they can enter their zip code. They can go to any library and get this. And I show them where food pantries are in the area. I show them where there's places in their area where they can stay overnight and get off the streets. And they don't have to spend money on food anymore. They don't have to spend money on housing anymore. And any money you collect can go towards helping build up an opportunity to be able to get a job. And I let them know that this will go away. This gift I'm giving you will go away, but I want you to know there's a process. And I want you to know you can do it. And you try to give them a hope that'll last, not one that stays. And of course, you try to share the gospel and pray for them. Just wrestle with that. But one thing you don't have to wrestle with is your salvation. There's so many organizations out there that have done the work for us that you can help out. Number two, redemption. You're justified freely by His grace and through redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Redemption, you probably know what redemption is. It's a commerce word. It's a business word. It's redeeming. It's buying back something that is rightfully theirs. Or someone's taken ownership over something that needs assistance. Someone that needs assistance. The great story of Ruth in Scripture, where Boaz was the redeemer that redeemed the family line of Naomi so that she could have an inheritance, she could have future hope for her family as a person that belonged in the Jewish, belonged in the Hebrew nation, Israel. And so you have that story there. Well, Jesus is our redeemer, our redeemer. We belong actually with God. That's how we were created. Did y'all know that? We were created to be with God, but we lost that. But Jesus paid the price, a high price, so that we could be a part of what we belong and our identity and truth of what we should be, which is a reflection of who God is with our life, a reflection of who God is with our being. That's how we were created, to be the image of God. And we get to be restored in that. 1 John 3:2 actually says, whenever we're called up, whenever we see Jesus again, it says we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That's the desire that God has. But that price had to be paid. Jesus paid it with His life. It means liberation. Redemption means liberation. You are freely given this. high cost so that you can live with them forever. In Matthew 20:28, it says, the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve many. And then it says, and to give his life as a ransom to many. We often leave that part off. We talk about the service, but we don't talk about the ransom he paid. He actually says right there that he is going to pay the price with his life for all people. Galatians 3:15. I ask you to hold it there. Would you mind?
Yeah. 3:15?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners.
Keep going. Yeah.
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Keep going. I'm trying to figure out if I gave you the right verse.
But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not.
I missed it. Okay, I found a really good verse that talked about the payment of Christ. But I promise you it's in Galatians somewhere. And I think it's in 3. It probably happens prior to that because it sounds like that's like a product of it. But if I missed it, I apologize that I did that to you, Hannah. I take back the joke earlier. And I'm ugly and you're great. The question is who paid it? Who paid for it? Jesus. Did you pay for it? Did you put in anything? Are you a 1% owner of an organization here known as Eternal Life and Righteousness of God? No, you are not. Jesus Christ paid for it all, and he freely gives it to you. And then you have that redemption. It's paid for by Jesus. And then it goes on to say, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's the propitiation word. That sacrifice of atonement is an Old Testament Levitical word that shows what it's like to offer a sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of the earth. On the Day of Atonement, the image was like this, where there was actually two curtains that blocked people from being able to go in. The only person that had permission to go in was the high priest himself. The high priest himself could go in with the blood of a goat, and he could go and he could, or bull, and he could sprinkle it on top of the Ark of the Covenant that held the law. That Ark of the Covenant had an image on top of it. It had two angels with their wings on top of there, and then there was an empty spot in the middle, which identified where God himself would come down and accept that offering. And it was built in such a way so that it would protect people from God's holiness. So, and when that was offered, then God would have atoned for the sins of that year. Now, it never really took away the atonement, but it allowed them to be in the presence of God, and he dwell with them and lead them and guide them through the wilderness and into Israel. And that was supposed to be a holy way for them to realize that no matter what sacrifices they offered throughout the year, they had to still atone for the ones they didn't even know about. Right? And something had to be offered, and that was what the Day of Atonement was supposed to do. Now, God chose to accept that. But the interesting thing about that situation is that the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself as well. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. 9 and 10. It's actually one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And it's just as good as this one to some extent because it talks about Jesus paying it all. And he is the perfect high priest. That he didn't actually have to offer sacrifices for himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice for all. And it's completely different. And so that's what makes it so holy and so different than everything else that's been offered. It's the greatest of all sacrifices because Jesus himself, who was sinless as the perfect high priest, would offer the life of himself, the sinless offering, for you so that you might have the perfect sacrifice and satisfy God's wrath completely. In 1 John 2:2, it says this, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It's not an inability of God's sacrifice that keeps people from experiencing eternal life and having the righteousness of God. It's rejection of that sacrifice by us that keeps you from experiencing it. You have to have faith in that. That's why it ends with the line, to be received by faith. So he offered those things. He offered justification. He offered redemption. He offered sacrifice. And then he took the place of the judge, the redeemer, and the high priest. Regardless of your faith stance, regardless of what you believe, those roles do not change in Jesus. That's who he is. You either recognize it or you will have to recognize it one day. I would say get on the train earlier. Don't wait. Because there is a day where it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this brings the Father glory. That's in Philippians 2 if you want to look that up. I think verse 11. And then it goes on to say why he did this. You're probably saying, why did he do this? Why did he do this? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So, why did he do it? To cover up the sins that had already happened. The past sins. And then it says, and he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So it's for you present day too, as well. Then where is this boasting? If Jesus has already paid for that, if he is the one that provided that for you, if you have faith in him, you get to have the righteousness of God. Why would you boast in yourself? Why would you say that you could do something? It's excluded. And then you ask another question. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. The law that requires faith. Because that's what the law requires. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's not the works of the law. It's the belief in the sacrifice. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold it. It's not that the law is wrong. It's that we gave the law the wrong purpose. We thought it would satisfy God's wrath by sacrificing. It doesn't. It reveals our need for sinfulness, our need for his sacrifice because of our sinfulness. There are many books that have been written about this. Many books. I've got a few up here. And these aren't even hard reads. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. The explicit gospel. Gospel. That's it. And all of them say the exact same thing. No one's changing the words to this. It's all about Jesus and your belief in him. That's what the gospel is. It covers a multitude of sins. And the one who is the judge, the one who is the redeemer, the one who is the high priest has seen you. If you believe in him and accept his sacrifice and accept his just offering and accept his purchase price, you receive eternal life. It'd be like this. Have you ever been to an art gallery and seen a very expensive painting? Just a ridiculous painting? Yes. Who's seen one that's over $1 million? Anybody? I have. The highest one I can remember is $21 million. That's the highest one I can remember. Now, let's pretend the person that painted that painting gave it to me because my mortgage, I was in debt from mortgage, I was in debt from school loans. What else y'all got going on? Anybody else? Credit cards? What else y'all got? You got crazy in-laws? Anybody say that? Let's just say you just have some debt, okay? Let's say that debt is, you can't pay it. You can't afford to pay it, but you have a friend who is the painter of this painting. It's worth $21 million, and they give it to you and say, listen, take this. It's freely yours. I painted it with my own hand. I want to give it to you. Take it, sell it, pay off your debt, live off the rest of it, and be good and kind to others with what's graciously given you. And you take it, and you say, oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. And then you go back home and you get your watercolors out and you're like, well, I'm going to make this better because if it's worth $21 million, maybe I can bring it up to $22 million. So you pull out a little bit of paint and you paint the corners there because they might have left off a little bit of the detail on some of the people in the background because none of the people had mohawks. And let's be honest, that person in the back needs a mohawk. And maybe they weren't kicking a soccer ball. Maybe it was the wrong kind of ball in the park or something like that. And so you start drawing the little details on the soccer ball. Then you say, oh, that's so much better. In your mind, you've decided that was better. And so you bring it to the art appreciator, and he looks at it, and he says, oh, that's worth $2 maybe? And you can't pay off your debt. Because it doesn't matter whether or not you think the painting looks better or not. What matters is who painted the whole thing. You would never take a painting and depreciate it. And you would certainly not bring it back to the painter that gave it to you and say, what do you think about that? Do you think he would be insulted by that? Or offended? Or like, what did you do? Think about someone that offered their perfect, sinless life, that did the very thing that you didn't do, and you went to them and you said, hey, I did this. Now can I have your sacrifice? You're like, no. Why are you trying to add to it? It depreciates the value. And it lies about who the actual hero is. You see, Jesus is the judge, the redeemer, and the high priest. How do you receive it? Faith. Is it insulting to God to try to earn it another way? Absolutely. You can have confidence that there is nothing you can do to ruin your stance with God if you believe in his sacrifice. You can be confident there's nothing you can do. You can be confident that you are fully capable of sharing that with other people. Not because you were equipped to do so, but because God is equipped to use the gospel. It doesn't matter how much you bumble it, how much you fumble it. If you give God the glory, I promise you he can use it. Because I've heard some eloquent people try to share it and not see anything. And I've heard this, the most incorrect gospel presentation by little kids. And it's the most beautiful story you've ever heard in your life. Because they give Jesus the glory. And it's worked. My prayer is this, is that you learn this little section, what Jesus did for you, and believe it and share it. Because the gospel is worth sharing.